Good. Well, nice to see everyone that's managed along this evening. Thanks for coming to our Bible teaching meeting. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them in the book of Revelation again. The book of Revelation. And we've reached down to chapter 2 and verse number 12. It's Revelation and chapter 2 and verse number 12. And you might remember that we were looking at the beginning of this book of Revelation. And just after the first chapter, you have seven individual short letters to seven different churches. So we had a little think about what was said to Ephesus and then Smyrna. And then we're now on to Pergamos, the third of the seven churches. And we'll read about Pergamos from verse number 12, please. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we just pause before we would think this evening about this very interesting and challenging church of Pergamos. We remember, our Father, the things that have been said to this church, and many of them, our Father, sadly, many of these things that have been said are corrective. And we really pray, Father, that our condition, our heart, might not be like those at Pergamos, who failed in compromise, mainly in compromise with the world and its religious system round about. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful to the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee, our Father, that there is this tremendous reward in faithfulness to the Saviour, that tremendous reward of communion with the Saviour, and that's tremendous, Father. We thank thee for that, just to enjoy feeding fresh upon the Lord Jesus, entering into the sanctuary and feeding upon the bread and enjoying him. And we do pray, Father, that that might be even more our experience than perhaps it has ever been before in the past. Be with us, our Father, this evening, as we would wait upon thee, looking for thy help, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come then to the third of these seven churches, Pergamos. And you might remember, just in very, very, very brief summary, that each of these churches has had problems. And I know that they're a bit different from New Cumnock, where problems have always been absent since the times that I've... Well, maybe not, okay. But yeah, every church has a problem, doesn't it, of some description. I did have a friend of mine who was searching about for churches. She had a bit of a habit from jumping to one church to the other. And she really finally thought that she had got it. She had cracked it and had got the perfect church. And I suppose stealing somebody else's phrase, I did advise her, don't go there. She said, why not? I said, well, if it's a perfect church, you'll waste it, won't you? I don't think she liked that very much. And so there's always going to be imperfections, isn't there? Because there's people. And sadly, that is the case as you go through these seven churches. You'll also remember, too, that not only were there some problems, but I'm sure you noticed that Satan was on the attack on each occasion. He was on the attack. Now, I do have to maybe add a little caveat. Don't blame the devil for anything. Right? Don't blame him for anything. Certainly see him behind the scenes. But let us remember that when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, I am accountable and not the devil. When it comes to the great white throne judgment, And men and women are accountable, and not the devil. So let's be very careful about blaming the devil for anything. I'm accountable, and you're accountable. Each of us are accountable. That's not to say we have to be naive or foolish, and not to pretend that there's not a spiritual battle. There most certainly is. But let's be very clear that decisions that you and I make, we are accountable individually to the Lord Jesus. And so, whilst I say that, we can definitely see the hand of Satan behind each of the attacks in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. With Ephesus, it was really almost like driving a wedge between the Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. That wedge of distraction, and I won't go over all of the ways that you could get distracted. We thought about that in the past. But you'll remember that key verse in Revelation 2, verse number 4, "Thou hast left thy first love." And we thought it's not so much the love of intensity or a passion, it's really primarily the issue of a person, that there was something that came in that distracted them from the person of the Lord Jesus, and they had to get back. And if you go back to 1 Timothy, you'll find all sorts of things that could distract us from the person of the Lord Jesus. False doctrine, a false gospel, that's fundamental, isn't it? False teachers, they were a big problem too. Money was a big problem, 1 Timothy chapter 4, material possessions and material gain, all sorts of things that could distract us from the Lord Jesus. And so Satan was driving his wedge. That was relatively successful. Smyrna, well, that was persecution. That's one of the oldest tactics of Satan, as you go through the Word of God, is persecution against God's people. That wasn't so hugely successful, strangely enough. You might have thought that would be the most successful, a full-on, full-blown attack against God's people. Actually, out of all of Satan's tactics, that generally is the one that usually fails, and it did at Smyrna. But here at Pergamos, the most effective tactic so far that Satan has employed in his attack against God's people, and by the way, he copies a previous success that he had in the book of Numbers, it is that attack of compromise. And that becomes infinitely more successful than the persecution at Smyrna. It becomes, in fact, a real root or a real seedbed of catastrophe. Because that compromise that is sown at Pergamos in verses 12 to 17, it really begins to grow. It's not the end of the story at all. It begins to grow and mature. And that compromise goes wholesale by the time you get to Thyatira. And you've got the wholesale corruption of an entire system as it falls hook, line and sinker for seeds of compromise that were sown at Pergamos. Now, you might remember too that previously we suggested that as you look at these seven churches, that contained within them is something utterly, I find them utterly amazing. That you can look back from where we are in 2021 and you can trace the history, at least of the Western church, through these seven churches. So I remind you that the book of Revelation was completed towards the end of the first century AD, maybe just into the beginning of the second century. So it's about 1900 years old, roughly 1900 years old. It was written way before any of the events of the last 1900 years. And yet, as you look at these seven churches, they're arranged in a very interesting way, in the same way that the history of the church is arranged. And so you begin with apostolic church in Ephesus, the mention of the apostles in the first early days. And then not soon after the establishment of the church, along comes Nero. And following Nero, and in total something in the region of 10 great Roman emperors that made it their business to persecute the church. Diocletian and Vespasian and people like that that poured out their wrath in an attempt to obliterate that fledging church in the midst of the Roman Emperor. Until round about 313 AD, when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, professed Christianity. He said he saw a sign in the sky. Well, at least some later writers said he saw a sign in the sky. And he professed Christianity, 313 AD. And that, of course, became, well, that became very interesting. It caused a major problem, of course. It's one thing for a Roman or a Greek to become a Christian, but if you're worshipped as a god within the pagan system yourself, and if it's you who signs the paychecks for all of the pagan priests and temples in Rome, and you decide to become a Christian, well, that's a little bit of a problem, isn't it? It's a major problem. And so what Constantine did after he signed the Edict of Milan and repealed many of the persecutory laws that had been passed, he did what we find in Pergamos. Pergamos is the third phase of the church. What he did is he took that old paganism that was there in Rome. And he didn't abolish it. He didn't destroy it. He didn't pull down the temples. He didn't kill the priests. What he did is he baptized all of his priests and brought them into the church. And what he did was he took all of the pagan practices and he Christianized them. Hence, if you go into some of the Eastern Orthodox churches or the Roman Catholic churches, you'll find things there and you'll scratch your head and you'll say, how did these things happen? How did these things come here? As you go into some of these great church buildings in Europe or even in their own land, you'll see as you open the church door building, there in front of you is an altar. You say, where did they get that from? An altar in Christianity. I mean, an altar in Christianity ought to have a big sign up, shouldn't it? Out of order since AD 34. We don't need an altar. The altar's over. It's finished. It's complete. And yet there you see it in Eastern Orthodoxies and in Roman Catholicism. Great altars. Where did they come from? They came from Pergamos. They came from Constantine. They came when Constantine professed Christianity, possibly as a political expedient. But when he professed Christianity, he brought his pagan altars in. And he brought his idols in. And he brought his mystery religions in. And so, sprinkled over Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, sprinkled over it is the ancient mystery religions of the East. If you became a member of any of these great Eastern pagan religions, you'd be inducted into the mysteries of those religions. Mystery, mystery. Mysterion, the Greek, which then becomes sacramentum in Latin, which becomes sacrament in English. And so still today, the Roman Catholic Church speaks about the sacraments. And if you examine their sacraments, they're mysterious. They've got secrets. And the bread and the wine that you and I break on a Sunday morning suddenly magically becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus with the shake of incense from paganism and the ringing of a bell from paganism. As the high priest lifts up the bread on a special waver holder, a symbolic of the sun god, and as he becomes the embodiment of deity, and that body becomes the very body of God itself. Mystery. Mumbo jumbo nonsense, of course, but it's carried over from paganism. Carried over from paganism. As is the worship of the Virgin and the Child. That's not Christian. That goes way back into Buddhism. It goes way back into Hinduism. It goes back into the Eastern religions of Babylonian religious systems. The worship of the mother and the child. The worship of the sun and the moon, in fact. You could even trace it back there. And so with the conversion of Constantine, so-called, Pergamos is born. And it's a great confusion. It's an injection of a virus, in a sense, into mainstream Christianity. As those pagan practices, I've just named a few, but there are many others. For example, a priesthood. Why we got priests in certain religious systems? We're all priests. Well, they've got special priests. That's because they came from paganism. Why does the Pope and the bishops wear these great big hats that are shaped like a fish tail? That comes from Dagon, pagan worship of Dagon. Why does the Pope of Rome have a ring upon his finger that says Pontifex Maximus? That comes via Caesar, who also had a ring saying Pontifex Maximus, way back to the priests of Rome of an earlier day, who were the Pontifex Maximus, the bridge builder extraordinaire, pont, French and Latin and so forth, for the bridge. Yeah, and these priests built a bridge between God and man, between heaven and hell. And that is continued even today in the systems of Roman Catholicism. Now, Pergamos is the beginning of all of that, and you can see the chaos and the tragedy that this has spawned over the years. And so, to Pergamos then, thinking about it more historically and practically and personally, bringing it down to the moment and to the time that it was written, verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And we've noticed again in the past that in each of the occasions that the Lord Jesus addresses the seven churches, he first of all makes an address unto the angel, and then he presents himself in a particular way. It's not the same presentation each time. It's something specific for each of these individual churches, something they need.
sharp sword with two edges. There's a lack of discernment, if you like, at Pergamos. They don't seem to be able to get what's right and what's wrong, what should be in and what should be out. They don't seem to see the distinction between them and the world, them and paganism. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has that word that you and I hold in our hand. You'll read about it in Revelation chapter number 1. He speaks with that word like a sword with two edges. He's able to discern. He's able to discern right from wrong, truth from fallacy, and of course the genuine from the fake. And so the Saviour takes that great confusion of Pergamos, and the sword is applied to it, and we're going to discern between right and wrong, and between what ought to be and what ought not to be. Now, in all fairness to the church at Pergamos, and we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ does this again in each of the seven churches, he commends what can be commended. Now, it's not easy to be a Christian at Pergamos, that's for sure. And perhaps there is on the surface of this church a very simple lesson that you and I can take away, that some of these Christians at Pergamos failed. But there's no cause for us to be proud. There's no cause for us to look down upon them, because they failed in things that I'm sure that none of us have ever been tried on. And sometimes we find that over the years, that people fail and they fall. And yet, do you know what? We've never actually been tested in the way they've been tested. And so we come to Pergamos, not critically, but with a degree of humility. I do remember listening to an older Christian many, many years ago speaking about his experience of being faithful so far as sexual morality was concerned and keeping clean. And I remember him saying it was very difficult for younger Christians, but it was easier for him. Not because he had any great spirituality, but because he was old and ugly. And so he never faced those great temptations. And that was a great honesty, wasn't it? A great honesty. And so it might be easier for some to resist certain things than others. And at Pergamos, it was a very difficult place to be a Christian and to keep clean from the corruption in the world. Let's get a flavour of what was going on at Pergamos. Verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. You get a kind of flavour, don't you, there, just in that one word, one verse about Pergamos, where Satan's seat is, or literally his thronos, his throne, where he sits in rule and in government. Oh. And it is the place where Satan dwells. He's perfectly at home in Pergamos, a place where Satan's seat is. Now that, by the way, has thrown up a whole lot of speculation as to what that is. I tend to think, considering the character of Pergamos, that the whole city really is the throne of Satan. But if you wanted to have a look round about Pergamos, you would be spoiled for choice to see the fingerprint of Satan involved in that place. On the side of the hill, which Pergamos was on a hill, on the side of a hill was a great altar known today as the Pergamon Altar. It was an altar to Zeus and Athena. And later Christians had suggested, a man called Clement, who wrote later on, suggested that since Zeus was the head of the pantheon of Greek gods, and since we know that Paul speaks about demons being behind the gods, that if Zeus is the head of these great pagan gods, he must be the devil himself. And so you can imagine the kind of influence that such a place would have. The altar to Zeus and Satan himself, if you like, and the altar to Athena, the great feminine goddess. A place of gross immorality. A place of great wickedness and fornication. A place of prostitution and adultery. A place of great wickedness that extended its tentacles into basic immorality right the way through Pergamon. A wicked place. 1930, somebody brought it from Pergamon. A German brought it, actually. He dug it up in Pergamon, discovered it at the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s. In 1930, he brought it to Berlin. And they built, interestingly enough, a special museum for the Pergamon altar. You can see it. Last time I was there, it was shut and missed it. Been around for 2,000 years and Stuart missed it because it was shut that day. But there's point anyway. But it's still there. It's still there, the Pergamon altar in Berlin. By a strange twist of fate, that Pergamon altar continued to have a wicked and malevolent influence in 20th century history. Adolf Hitler wanted a special place to hold his Nuremberg rallies. If you're familiar with that area of history, which some of us are, you'll know what Nuremberg rallies are. That's where all the Nazis got together and marched up and down and proclaimed how great and wonderful they were, the Nuremberg rallies. He wanted a special place to hold them in the 1930s. And so he got Albert Speer, his architect, to design the Nuremberg Stadium. Albert Speer looked for inspiration, and the newly opened museum in Berlin became his inspiration. And if you look at those old black and white films of the Nuremberg rallies, that backdrop behind Adolf Hitler, in fact, is based upon that altar at Pergamon. And it was from that place that Adolf Hitler first publicly declared the final solution. Utter wickedness, interestingly connected with this here in verse 13, it continued. And then not far from the Pergamon altar, there was another place that was linked with Satan. It was the second largest temple in the ancient world to Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of healing. Now, nobody worships Asclepius, I'm aware of today, but you'll see his symbol that has remained permanent for 2,000 years. You'll see it in anything that often is linked with medicine. It's a rod with the serpent wrapped round about it. And if you're familiar again with the scriptures, you know that the serpent is oftentimes a figure of Satan, right the way back there in the Garden of Eden. And so that great temple of Asclepius, it was a place of the occult, it was a place of the demonic. And if you wanted healed, you went to the temple of Asclepius. They gave you some drugs to drink. You lay on the floor of the temple, and during the night you were covered by snakes. In the morning you woke up, the snakes had given you a dream, and that was a sort of your cure. I don't think it was very effective, but it was probably quite a good way of keeping the waiting list down. So that was the Temple of Asclepius, a place linked with Satan as well. And then there was perhaps the most dangerous place in Pergamon, and linked perhaps here with Antipas in verse 13. Pergamon was the centre of emperor worship. It's where Caesar established his temples. For the worship, his own personal worship. Now that was a particular problem for you as a Christian, because you could avoid Asclepius and you could avoid the Pergamon altar, but you were expected on at least an annual basis to take a pinch of incense and offer it upon the altar to Caesar. Now that's very 21st century. The reasoning is this: you can believe whatever you like at Pergamon. You can believe whatever you like in Scotland. You can believe whatever you like anywhere, just so long as you go along with this one. And so long as you pay lip service to this new idea, then you can just hold whatever you like. We'll just work around your beliefs. Yeah? You can have your Lord Jesus just so long as you go along with this one. Are we compromising this one? And I mean, what is it? A pinch of incense? Surely that's no one's got a problem with a pinch of incense after all. Antipas did. He refused. And it is said in later literature that Antipas was challenged. Antipas, you're all alone. The whole world is against you. And it is recorded that Antipas replied, "Then that means I'm against the whole world." And so they put him in a hollow bronze bull, and they roasted him from underneath until he died, historically, so they say. There were those who were faithful in the midst of compromise. Antipas was a faithful martyr. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of the Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And that is the very heart of the problem at Pergamos. It's this problem of compromise. Let's just flick back over to where that is a reference to. It's back over in the book of Numbers in chapter number 25. Now, let me just fill you in for the sake, just in case of this is fairly new to you. The book of Numbers. So basically, Balak, the enemy of the nation of Israel, and Balaam, I'm always wondering exactly what Balaam is, you know. He seems to say things that are true, and then he seems to go off at a complete tangent. But anyway, he's a kind of self-professed prophet. He's a kind of does-his-own-thing kind of guy. And He certainly seems to pull rabbits out of hats from time to time. And Balak wanted rid of the nation of Israel. But Balaam was very clear that he could not curse the nation of Israel. But Balak wanted Balaam to come and curse them and get rid of them. But he couldn't do that. He knew they were God's people. And so he came up with a plan. And here's the outworking of his plan in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And the master stroke of Balaam was this, that there is nothing that you can do, Balak. There's nothing you can do against God's people. God is infinitely stronger than you are. But what I'm going to show you is this. This is the bottom line without reading the background. What I'm going to show you is that if you inject into that nation some kind of virus, then God will have to act. He'll have to act to get rid of it. And so he introduces into the nation of Israel a compromise. He gets them to participate in the feasts of the false god, Baal Peor. He gets them to morally compromise, to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So there's a moral compromise and there's a spiritual compromise. And the nation of Israel are now mixed up in false worship, in the participation of the eating of the offerings to the false god, and then in sexual immorality to the nations round about. God can't allow that to continue. God has to act. You can't act against God. But God has to act against that kind of compromise and that immorality. And so God does act, and he acts in judgment. It was a masterstroke in many ways on the part of Balaam and Balak. It was an absolute catastrophe for the nation of Israel. And that is what is happening here at Pergamos. Pergamos. You can translate Pergamos in various ways. You can translate it as citadel, or you could break it up into two component words in the Greek. Per and gamos, per meaning mixed, gamos meaning marriage. And that is really what is happening here at Pergamos. It's a mixed marriage between the godly and the ungodly, the believer and the unbeliever. It's a mixed marriage between the paganism of Pergamos and Christianity. And it is utterly toxic, utterly toxic. And it casts its shadow over the subsequent history, in fact, of the church from about AD 313 right the way through, possibly to 1517 at least, right the way through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages until the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, that toxic mixture of paganism and Christianity. Well, we better not leave it there. Verse number 14 and 15, we also, in these verses, have the secret of success in such a very difficult environment. It's going to be hard, but there are three great implied exhortations in these verses that give us the key as to how we might overcome. But I have these things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Beware of the doctrine, the teaching. Secondly, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols? Beware of the diet. So beware of the doctrine and beware of the diet. There's two great problems here. First of all, the teachings that are coming from the world round about. And secondly, what they're feeding on. Second problem. And then beware of the moral values. Verse number 14, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. The great desires and the immorality, the value system, if you like. So beware, first of all, of the doctrine or the teaching. Beware of the diet and beware of the values that you will find here at Pergamon. You see, where we begin to take the doctrine and the teaching, and we've got to be very careful as to its source. And a verse like this gives me encouragement. It gives me reason to say that if truth is coming from out with the Word of God, if doctrine or teaching is coming out with the Word of God, it is suspect until proven otherwise. All right? Okay? If some kind of truth is coming out with the Word of God, we need to check it against the Word of God before we accept it. And that's a very, very 21st century issue. I don't think I ever faced those kind of issues in the last half of the 20th century like we do today. All sorts of new ideas, transgenderism, same-sex marriage, all of these kind of things. Are these things true? Have we been blind to all of these issues for the last 2,000 years? Or is there some problem with them? And as you begin to check them against the Word of God, what do we teach our children? Do we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or do we attempt to infuse them with as much of the moral quagmire of our society that we possibly can? Do we expose them to as much of this world as we can? A new doctrine, completely false, completely false. And your diet, be very, very careful what you feed upon. Now, of course, here at Tepergamos, it was physical food. Appreciate that. It's coming from a physical altar. But again, let us be very careful as to what we fill our minds with, and what we fill our hearts with. So much, I'm afraid, that is put out in the world at large is put out by people that have never been vetted, put out by people that are dubious of any spiritual qualification, people that have no real value system like you and I know about the things of God and the value system of the Word of God. And so our movies, television programs, all of these things often come from a source that is highly questionable. Let's be very, very careful as to where they come from and what we feed upon. Got to be careful. And thirdly, of course, the value system, which is the product, in a sense, of all of that, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. That's really a consequence of the previous two, of the doctrine, the teaching, the diet, and then these actions or values that flow as a consequence to it. I think as we look around our society today, when you get to my age, as you look around the society today, you can kind of trace back what has been worked out physically today into what was sown 20, 30 years ago. You know, little ideas that were on the margins of normality, sown often in the media, and now today they become almost the norm. The practices of the ordinary person today were the practices of the superstar when I was a boy, of the pop star when I was a boy. The way they lived then that was sown in the media now becomes the way that so many live today. And it's not for our good. It's not for our good. The reason that we hold the Word of God is because God wrote it. And I remember many, many years ago, when I was at school, we had a godly minister, Mr. Young. He used to come from Kirkmere Hill and he used to take some Bible studies. And I remember in very simple terms, and it's so very true, that as he was challenging some of the ideas around about sexual morality, it was the main thing that he was challenging, I remember. And he was speaking about, you know, that idea, well, God's wanting to keep you away from that. You know, he's stopping the fun and all that. God made you. God knows how you work. God knows what's best. And if you want to know what God has to say about it, you read the manual. That's your user manual. And many of us, sadly, we buy stuff and we don't read the user manual. It all goes ski-whiff if you're anything like me. But that is the user manual. And we know that the God who made us is a God of infinite grace and infinite loving kindness. And he does desire the very, very best that we possibly could ever know. And he desires that in knowing him, in living a relationship with him, and being obedient to his will. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Word of God. We think, our Father, of the tragedy of compromise, of that injection, our Father, of false teaching and false doctrine.
that corruption or father that comes from a false diet and feeding on the wrong things, and the way that that works out into the actions of our life, the value system of our life. And we think, our Father, of that catastrophe that was there at Pergamos. Help us, our Father, to keep clear of the corruption that is round about, to stay pure, to stay faithful to the word of God. We know, our Father, that in faith, that it is the very best that the God of heaven desires for us. And we thank thee, our Father, that the word of God would draw us constantly back into a living communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to enjoy him and to be, our Father, real reflections of the character of thy Son. We offer thanks, our Father, for the word of God. We pray for a blessing upon it, and we pray that thou would encourage and help us, our Father, to live faithfully for thee, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.